You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Well, good morning. Good to see y'all. I'm Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. It's so great to see all of you here. All the rain and everything that's been going on. We've been praying for everybody for those people traveling and things like that, but definitely for damage and stuff like, you know, just the sheer amount of water that hit. It was crazy. So it's so good to see you all here. We are going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. So open your Bibles and turn there. It's near the very back of your Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy and the gift that it is to be able to read your word, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would help us understand who you are and who we are as well. We pray that you would conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of your Holy Spirit a little bit more every day, that your Holy Spirit's sanctifying work would be done in us. Father, I pray that you would give us hearts that desire to live according to your word, that we would be people who show compassion and grace and love and mercy and a desire to see justice and a desire to see order in your world. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would help us today as we read your word. And it's your Son's precious name, I pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I watched a movie fairly recently with my kids called Yes Day. Have you guys heard of this movie? My kids love that we watched it because essentially what it's all about is, you know, parents have a whole bunch of rules, but one day they can't say no to anything. The kids get to ask whatever it is, and the parents have to say yes. And to be honest, it's a good movie. I actually recommend it. I mean, like, there's comedy, there's family moments where there's some sorrow, and then there's reuniting between parents and children. It's really great. But when you look at the movie Yes Day, I mean, it's just utter chaos. It is absolute chaos. And I think it's a perfect picture for what happens when parents stop parenting and allow their children to dictate what's going to happen. That is absolutely what happens. And we are all God's children, right? And when we choose to tell God how it's going to be, chaos tends to ensue. As I was preparing for this passage and I was just thinking through things, I just want to frame a little bit of where we are and our faith, all right, in general. So just a few more pages in your Bible is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And Paul is writing to Timothy again, and he says this. He says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul is saying, look, the things that I've taught you, you need to hand them down. You need to pass them down. This is important. The things that I've taught you, you need to pass them down. You need to teach others who will also then teach those things. In Jude 3, we have, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you, to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." So there's this push to contend for the faith that is handed down. The faith handed down to the saints. How many faiths? One. How many belief systems? One. Contend for the faith that is handed down to the saints. There's this charge that seems to be brought up within the leadership, right in the scripture, that look, we are to teach what has been taught to us and hand it down. If we back up just a little bit from our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to read this, verses 5 and 6. It was covered last week. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. How many gods? One God. How many mediators? One mediator. How many faiths? One. This is really important. The scriptural emphasis being pushed out to faithfully hand down the faith is really important. It's really important because once we as God's children decide to do whatever we feel like and we don't live according to the way that God, our Heavenly Father, has prescribed, chaos will ensue. God gets to order things because he's the parent. You see how this kind of works? And here's the thing. We, as the children of God, we need to order ourselves under his authority. We need to order ourselves under his authority and understand that he is the one who sets the order for his household. For his household. In a little while, we're going to see Paul use this phrase of God's household. And we're really just stewards. We're children within his household, and we're stewards watching over that. But that is the church. That is the church. Our text is going to be 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And one of the what you're going to see is there's this push to pursue holiness over polish. Pursue holiness over polish. And then we're going to see order in the church. Order in the church. And then we'll talk about some application for us. So our last passage, if you remember last week, was all about prayer, right? Just prayer in general, that we should all be praying and how we are to pray and why we are to pray. Paul is now beginning to shift toward the context of the gathered body of believers, the corporate body. And that's what we are today, by the way, right here. In this room, we are the gathered body of believers of Del Rio Bible Church. Paul is beginning to discuss what church should look like. And church actually just means assembly, by the way. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. It just means assembly or gathering, all right? So the assembly or the gathering of the saints, that's church. And that's what we're going to talk about. Paul is shifting toward what should church look like according to God who orders the universe. What should church look like according to God who orders the universe? See, therefore I wrath, and, right? Like, when he's talking about men in every place, he's talking about men in every church, right? In every gathering of believers, right? The corporate body of believers. And the fact that he has to say men should be lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension or without anger and dispute, that's really kind of sad. That's a little bit of a reflection upon our character that we need to be told that when we're praying in the corporate gathering that we should do so without anger and without disputes. It's a little bit sad. But let's talk about this a little bit. That phrase, holy hands, what does that mean? Because Joe just prayed. And I know you guys, like good Christians, were all bowed with your eyes closed, right? But he did not have his holy hands up, lifted, right? So is this really saying, hey, we have to pray in this particular posture? No, we see all kinds of postures within the scriptures for prayer. We see standing. We see kneeling, we see sitting, we see hands outstretched, we see hands lifted, we see bowing the head, we see lifting the eyes, and we see falling on the ground. All within scripture, okay? And you guys know, because I've told you, I do a lot of praying while I'm driving in my car. You don't want me driving in my car and then feeling the urge to pray and just going like, okay, I'm going to pray, right? Like, you probably want me to keep my hands on that wheel. I don't drive a Tesla, right? So I'm going to keep my hands on the wheel, but I'm going to pray. Okay, I'm going to pray. The idea of lifting holy hands is, it's less a mandate required for physical posture, but it reflects a holy life. It's symbolic of a blameless life. The phrase clean hands is seen in the Old Testament, and it always referred to a blameless life. So when Paul is talking about lifting holy hands, he's talking about the men who are praying should be characterized by holiness. It should be characterized by holiness. If we have unrepentant sin in our lives, this affects our relationship with the Lord. And it certainly affects our prayer. If we have unrepentant sin in our lives, we are not able to lift holy hands because we've sinned against the Lord. And that affects our relationship with him, and it also affects our prayer. It also affects our prayer. Okay, but what about this? These words, wrath and dissension? The men are supposed to pray without wrath and dissension, or anger and dispute. This is reflecting a brokenness of relationships with people. A brokenness of relationships with people. Maybe you've heard prayers by someone who has wrath and dissension in his heart. It tends to be focused a lot on making someone see what they're doing wrong. I did my best to pen one for you. So let me go ahead and read. This is not something I would actually pray. I have never penned a prayer like this. I hope I have never prayed a prayer like this. But I did my best this week to think through, what would someone filled with wrath and dissension, how might they pray amongst a group of believers? Y'all ready? Okay, here we go. Lord, please bless my brother here with wisdom, clarity, and the discernment he needs to recognize that my perspective is the correct one. Open his eyes to the possibility that he may have overlooked a few things, specifically the things I've been trying to explain all along. Grant him peace as he comes to terms with this new and better way forward. If it be your will, oh, I love the, just it's couched in religious language. You can applaud after I'm done if you want. But if it be your will, soften his heart, sharpen his judgment, and gently guide him toward wholehearted agreement with me. And if he happens to think it was his own idea, that's perfectly fine. I won't need the credit. Above all, give me patience while you work at what is clearly an ongoing project. Amen. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Can you imagine, though, if somebody prayed like that amongst the body of corporate believers, that is not an appropriate way to pray. That causes dissension. That is couched in language that actually gives rise to disputes. There's no redeeming quality here. The person praying that prayer does not have a true heart of compassion and reconciliation. Okay, so that's what I'm trying to point out here. Men are to be praying with right relationship with God, holy hands, and right relationship with fellow believers. Right relationship with God and right relationship with fellow believers. And the right relationship with God and right relationship with fellow believers actually makes our prayer effective. It makes our prayer effective. One writer said this: the important thing is not the posture of the body, but the posture of the heart. It is always about the heart. Whether you're praying with your hands folded, your head bowed, your head lifted up, your hands lifted up, it is really about the posture of your own heart. And a heart that is bent away from God and away from the people that are around the person is not the position that we should be in. Men are called to be in right relationship with God and with others. And we're going to see much more about the requirements for men in leadership of the church next week. It's going to be next week. But here, Paul all of a sudden shifts his attention toward women in the church, toward women in the church. So read with me verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. I see some braided hair. While I was walking around, I did notice a couple pearls that were out there. Definitely some gold. What is Paul talking about here? Is he saying that we're all in violation of this? No, only the women. I'm just kidding. Okay? This does not mean that women are supposed to make themselves unattractive. Okay? It doesn't mean that women are supposed to make themselves unattractive. Rather, it is a call for women to reject the world's measure of beauty for God's measure. This is a call for women to reject the world's measure for beauty for God's measure of beauty. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It's again a heart issue, as it always is, as it always is. The contrast here is between the artificial glamour of the world and the true beauty of a godly life. Paul did not forbid the use of jewelry or beautiful hair or lovely clothes or anything like that. He called out the excessive use of these things as substitutes for the true beauty of a meek and quiet spirit. A meek and quiet spirit. And Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 3, that is what should be characterized or characterizing a godly woman, a holy woman. One writer said this, a woman who depends only on externals will soon run out of ammunition. She may attract attention, but she will not win lasting affection. Just think about that for a second. Think about that. If you are dependent only on the external appearance, and you're not giving any attention to the character that God is forming you into, or trying to form you into, you might attract a lot of attention, but you're not going to attract the love and the affection that the Lord has for you, that the Lord wants for you. As believers, we must be careful not to let culture choose how we should live. And this includes even our fashion. It includes even our fashion. Yes, I'm not super fashionable, but I'm wearing somewhat fashionable clothes, I guess. My children will tell me later if I'm wrong, but that's okay. The idea here is this, that we don't let the world dictate to us how we are to live. We live according to God's standard, according to God's measure. And just because something may be acceptable or even popular among the populace doesn't mean we should adopt it. Ephesus was a very wealthy city. There was a temple of Artemis there that was absolutely, it was huge, and it had a massive influence on the people. The temple encouraged people toward, or women especially, toward ostentatiousness. Women competed with each other in this wealthy and flashy city for attention and popularity. Expensive hair and adornments were an accepted way to get to the top socially. But Paul encouraged believers not to focus on outward appearance, rather on the inner person. That's what's happening here when he says this. I'm not going to give you a list of rules about what it means to dress modestly or discreetly, because that's been done before. That's been done before. There was a whole movement that was predicated upon the idea of purity culture. And it was pushed that we need to push purity onto people. And so rules were made for sleeve length, skirt length, whether you could wear jewelry, how your hair must have been. All of these rules were pushed out within the last 200 years. And we actually saw a really kind of negative reaction from purity culture. And people developed problems with how they looked. They didn't know really how to operate within certain social settings. It created a lot of problems. Some really good things happened from this push, but it also creates problems when we just keep making more and more and more rules. Because here's the thing, as I said already, it's always about the heart. And you cannot legislate a heart that doesn't want to follow God's rule. You can't do that. You can try, but you're going to have problems with it. Paul is speaking directly to the hearts here. So, you need to make those decisions for yourself. You need to think through, am I dressing modestly? Am I dressing discreetly? When people look at me, would they say that they see the character of God in me first? Or would they say, man, you got awesome hair and pearls and gold? It's something to think about. Just as men are to have pure hearts and right relationship with God and fellow believers, so too are women to have purity of heart before the Lord. When I was going through this, I thought about a geode. okay? Sometimes my daughter will bring rocks home and she likes to paint on them and things like that. But I imagined this moment where a girl was painting a rock and trying to make it beautiful. And I don't know if you've ever looked at a geode on the outside, but it looks just like a regular rock. It just looks like a normal rock, at least to me, okay? If you're a geologist, I apologize, because I'm probably wrong. But to me, it just looks like a normal rock. You can spend a lot of time painting it, but if you crack that open and you see the crystals inside and the beauty inside, it's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And it's really interesting how it's formed. Like, water pushes through this rock. It's just a hollow rock as it starts. And as water pushes through it and sediment starts to go through it, all of a sudden these crystals start to form. And I thought about that, and I was like, man, that is just like a woman who is living according to God's word, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit just changing her character every day to be more like Jesus Christ. That is beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. That's what I think Paul is talking about here. Because glamour can be partially applied on the outside, but godliness comes from within. Glamour can be partially applied on the outside, but godliness comes from within. We are to pursue holiness over polish. We are to pursue holiness over polish. And now Paul shifts toward a little bit more about women in the church. And here's where we're going to see God's order in the church. God's order in the church. And I have to tell you, we're going to encounter two verses that are widely considered two of the most controversial and researched verses in all of the New Testament. In all of the New Testament. So it's really important that we take our time and we think carefully about this and about what God is saying. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Okay. First thing that I want you to see is this idea of entire submissiveness or full submission. I just want to point out that partial submission isn't submission. Just like Saul partially obeyed God, it was still sinful, okay? Partial submission isn't submitting at all. It's actually reserving a little place in your heart to rebel against whatever you're being called to submit to, okay? So that's the first thing that I want you to see. Now, I'm going to work through some of these words, and be patient with me. Let's talk about the word submit or submission. The word has a lot of things attached to it today. Some of you hear that word and it's a negative word. It's a bad word, especially in our American culture. The idea that we should submit ourselves to someone else has a flavor of like, I'm not going to do that. I'm free. There's no way I would do that. Let me explain to you a little bit about what the word actually means. Okay, the word here for submit, it's actually used in the context of to rank under, all right? So think of like a military, all right? You rank under someone in the military, right? A colonel is over a lieutenant. I've been out of the military for, I don't know, a little over a month now, so I might get the rank structure a little long, but like colonel, right, is over a lieutenant colonel and then a major and then so on, right? There's a rank order. It's not a difference in value of being, right? A colonel is a human, a valuable person, just like a lieutenant colonel is a valuable person, right? It's not a difference in value of being. There is a functional difference in authority and role. There is a functional difference. A colonel has a different authority and role than a lieutenant colonel has, okay? It doesn't make the one submitting less than in value or ability. It doesn't make the one submitting less than in value or ability. It's not talking about function and a father. The same word is used for Jesus submitting to the Father. And we would never say that Jesus is less than the Father. Jesus is fully God. He is of the same essence as the Father. He is of the same essence as God, and yet he submits willingly to the Father. And there's beauty in the harmony of how the Trinity functions, and a similar harmony is intended for God's household, the church. A similar harmony is intended for God's household, okay? One writer said this. He said, to submit is to recognize your place within the God-given order of society and to act appropriately to that place by accepting the authority of those to whom God has entrusted it. The idea of submitting is living according to the role in which God has called you to live. That's true for men. It's true for women. It's true for Jesus. Submission is just a part of our life. And the word doesn't have to be this terrible word. It's beautiful. It's beautiful when we understand how it's properly used and how we're supposed to properly live according to it. Okay, let's talk about the words quiet and quietness. Some of your translations, particularly older translations, use the word silence, okay, that a woman is to learn in silence, okay? That's kind of a really unfortunate translation. The word there doesn't actually mean silence. It's used all over the New Testament for the idea of being settled down, not unruly, peaceful, all right? And notice the language, that it signals your heart position. It signals your heart position. If a student in pilot training shows up to a briefing and an instructor tries to instruct them and they become unruly, that shows their heart posture in the middle of instruction that will probably not go well for them. It's the same idea that we should have hearts that are predisposed to learning. Hearts that are predisposed to learning. A heart that is calm and settled down, ready to receive instruction as opposed to grasping for authority or attention. That's the idea here. And something else that's really important to realize is that this actually reflects an elevation of women compared to Paul's Jewish background. When you hear the word submit or that women are to learn quietly, you might think, oh man, women are just being held down. But that's actually not the case. It's not the case. Let me explain. We have quotes from the Jewish belief system at the time. Okay, so scribes and rabbis and things like that. Here are just a couple of the quotes. It is better that the words of the law should be burnt than delivered to women. Did you hear that? That was one of the quotes of Jewish leadership at the time. Or here's another one. This is a common prayer that would have been prayed by men in the Jewish faith. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who hast not made me a woman. It sounds pretty rough. That sounds a little bit rough, right? And I need to remind you of something. Paul is what? He's Jewish. And in fact, Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church. He likely would have believed and said these very quotes. But look at his changed heart, the very evidence of grace in his life when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants women to learn. He wants women to learn. He wants them to be a part of the church in ways that they were never a part of Jewish synagogues. It's remarkable. Paul upholds women as being influential in the church. He often cites women by name in his letters. He commends their service. How can Paul have this high view of women, yet say they aren't to be in a place of teaching authority over men? How is that possible? How can he have a high view of women and yet say that they aren't to be in a place of teaching authority over men? Well, that's what he starts to get into, all right? Let's keep reading, and we see the reason for God's order. All right? Take a look at verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So then, God's design for order in his church is rooted in his design for order in creation. God's design for order in his church is rooted in his design for order in creation. Some people have commented on this verse that, see, women are just so gullible. They're so gullible, they're so easily deceived, and that's why God doesn't want them to be in teaching authority over men in the church. That's not what Paul is saying here. That's not what Paul is saying here. I've met some really gullible men, and I've also met some men who don't teach particularly well, right? It's not saying that, look, Eve displayed a skill or an inability in creation that we just need to apply to all men. That's not what Paul is saying. Let's go to Genesis and actually see what he's referencing here, okay? All the way at the beginning of your Bible, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Pretty clear. Male and female, he created them as mankind. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There was a mandate before sin ever entered the world. Creation was perfect at this moment. And man and woman were created together to rule. To rule. To care for the earth. There's a charge given to men and women together. Okay? Move forward a little bit. And now we see the writer of Genesis kind of zoom in upon this creation of man and woman. Okay? Let's begin at verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. All right, Adam, here we go. I got this awesome place for you. You don't have any sin in your heart yet. Here's a job. I want you to cultivate this ground. I want you to rule over this stuff. See that tree? Don't eat from it. Pretty simple. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Already, you see this idea that the man is the head and the woman is the helper. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. There was not found a helper suitable for him. Can't you just see God parading every animal in front of Adam? And Adam's like, man, none of these look like me. Like, this kind of sucks. This is maybe a little lonely. That's the image that we're being given here, okay? So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That right there, that language that Adam spoke when he saw Eve, it's poetry. It's poetry. He may have sung it. After seeing all these animals go by, he sees a woman for the first time. He might have been singing. There's amazing beauty here. And I want you to see that even though Eve was his helper, she was formed right from him. She's no less valuable. There's no less dignity. There's no less ability. And yet there is order within their relationship right there in the Garden of Eden. Right there in the Garden of Eden. But now we're going to see how it all gets messed up. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in that day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. In the garden, you have God creating man and woman to rule over creation. Man as the head and woman as the helper. So there's an inherent order in the way things are supposed to go. There's God, and then within the order of humanity, man as the head, woman as the helper, and they are to rule over creation. But look what happens. Look what happens in chapter 3 when sin enters the world. The serpent, a creature, a part of creation, who the man and woman are supposed to rule over, comes to Eve. And she eats of the fruit, and then she gives it to her husband. And Adam eats of it. Why? So that they could be like God. Creation order is completely flipped on its head when sin enters the world. Creature over woman, and then man, and then God. That's what Paul is referring to here. He's saying, look, we cannot have our church, the very household of God, go the same way as the garden, which, by the way, was the household of God. God walked freely with them in the Garden of Eden. So Paul is appealing to the idea that there is order in God's design, and it went wrong when that order was flipped. We can't let that happen. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, yes, he does mention that Eve was deceived first. But you have to look at the fact that Adam is actually held responsible as the head. In Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 19, it says this, "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." It's talking about Adam in the garden messing up, not leading in the way that he was called in that moment, allowing creation order to get flipped on its head, and it's saying the new Adam, Jesus Christ, is going to put it all back together. He is the one that makes a way toward righteousness. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5. So the issue is authority as set forth by God's design. It's not ability, it's not dignity, it's not worth, it's not value. It's authority. And it's according to God's design. Women are absolutely permitted to teach in the scriptures. You see older women teaching younger women. Timothy is taught by his mother and his grandmother. That's how he came to faith. That's how he came to know the scriptures so well. There's nothing wrong with godly women teaching. You even see a woman teaching a man in private. Okay? But she must not assume authority in the church and try to take the place of a man. That would be an inversion of the order of creation again. She should exercise quietness and help keep order in the church. So what kind of teaching authority is being talked about here? It's preaching to the assembly, to the church, the gathered corporate body of believers. That's the type of teaching authority that is being highlighted here by Paul. So if we allow that, then essentially what we're saying is there is an inversion of the creation order yet again. Because God's design for his church is based on his design for creation. And it tells us about the relationship within the Godhead, within the Trinity, and what that looks like, and why it's beautiful, and why there's harmony in it. And we should live in light of that. And now we come to the most researched verse in all the New Testament. You ready? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Whew. What are you talking about, Paul? What does this mean? There are several views on this verse. There are several views. I'm just going to give you two for now. One of the main views is the idea that women will be preserved. Literally, the word here is saved, okay? So what women will be saved or preserved through the bearing of the child, okay? That's kind of the idea. And it's a callback to Genesis chapter 3 in the Proto-Evangelion, it's called. In the first time you see the gospel, when we see that a woman will give birth to a savior, he will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will bite him where? In the heel, right? That's one view, that what Paul is doing here is saying women will be saved through the bearing of that child. It's a really hard view to take because of the way that the text is actually put together, the context that's here, but also the words and the way that Paul puts them together and the tense of the words doesn't seem to say that. But that's one of the options that some people have come up with to try to figure out what's being said here. I think it's more likely that Paul is using a synecdoche here. A synecdoche. It's just a literary term. It means a part for the whole. We see it all over, say, nice wheels. Am I talking only about tires? Of course not, right? I'm talking about the vehicle that I'm referencing, right? That would be a part in place of the whole. When I mention a part and I say nice wheels, I'm talking about the whole of the vehicle, right? Or if I was to say America won gold, I mean, surely the entire country didn't compete in a sprint. I don't think that that's what's going on here, right? But it's a vernacular that we use where we're using the whole, the representative whole for the part, what actually happened. An athlete won gold in some way, but they were representing America, okay? So that's kind of what's happening here. And the idea of women being preserved in childbearing, it's a common phrase, the idea of childbearing, because what? That describes the life of a mother. It describes the basic role and function that you see from creation. And it's not that having kids is going to save you from sin, but that living according to the role that God has set before you saves you from making the same mistake Eve did and flipping creation order. So Paul is literally saying here, like, look, if women live according to the role that God has designed for them, and they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint, they're going to be okay. They're going to be okay. They're not going to make the same mistake that Eve made. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, I want to take a moment to speak to the women who desire to fulfill this role of caring for the home and the family, but they feel like they can't. Perhaps you're widowed, or you've been experiencing difficulty having children. I know how this passage can be hard to hear. It can be really hard to hear. And we don't always understand what's happening in our lives or how God is working things for our good and for his glory. We don't always understand that. In fact, we seldom understand that when we're going through hard things. The effects of the fall cause brokenness in this world that are far-reaching and cause much pain and sorrow. That's just true. Everywhere we look. Remarrying or adopting are certainly options. There's certainly options, and God may be calling you toward those options. But all women are called to not put their identity or their hope in fulfilling this role. We are to put our identity and our hope in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. That is where our identity rests. That is where our hope rests. That's true of all believers. That is true of all believers. And spiritual motherhood is a call for all women. Spiritual motherhood is a call for all women. Spiritual motherhood is when a woman possessing faith and spiritual maturity enters into a nurturing relationship with a younger woman in order to encourage and equip her to live for God's glory. And remember, Paul began his letter to Timothy here calling him, Timothy, my true child in the faith. My true child in the faith. Engaging in spiritual relationships and helping people to grow to maturity is something that we should all delight in. It's something we should all delight in. Now, I'm going to move toward application and speak a little bit more specifically about us today as the church. Okay, this movement to promote women as leaders in the church, it's really been increasing more and more just over the last 100 years or so. Sure, there were small moments, but it has become smoldering over the last 100 years. And it's been getting more and more and more and more. Okay. In 1991, J.I. Packer, he wrote an article for Christianity Today. All right, and the title of the article is "Let's Stop Making Women Presbyters." Okay, that's just, you can say pastors, elders, all right, leaders in church. Let's stop making women ordained leaders in the church. Okay, that's the idea here, the title. And this is what he says. His concern was that secular, pragmatic, and social factors were dominating the debate, while authentically biblical arguments were being marginalized. Do you see what his concern was? His concern back in 1991 when he wrote this is, hey, we're moving toward more and more women in positions of ordained leadership of the church, not because of biblical authority, but because of pressure from culture, because of things that are going on, social factors and debate among the world. And it's just a terrible idea for any group of believers to make decisions that are not biblically based. It's just a terrible idea. You're moving away from the authority of Scripture and substituting worldly wisdom for it. And that's what he was saying. But this is a quote from the article. This is what he says. The creation pattern as biblically set forth is man to lead, woman to support, man to initiate, woman to enable, man to take responsibility for the well-being of woman, woman to take responsibility for helping man. Elders are set apart for a role of authoritative pastoral leadership, which is reserved for men rather than women, according to the creation pattern which redemption restores. Remember, when God set forth that order, there was no sin in the world. It was His order for creation. It was called good. It was called good. Now, a common verse that is used to argue against the idea of male headship in the church is Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor freeman. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that is true. Amen. Hallelujah. The context of that, though, is not talking about leadership or role or function. The context of that is talking about salvation. It is talking about the experience of grace. It's talking about the fact that we are all condemned under the law and we are all saved by grace through faith. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, man, woman, all saved the exact same way. That's what that is talking about. It's not talking about leadership within the church. So don't fall prey to that. Do not fall prey to that. Always read your Bible in context. Think about what the overall argument is when you're interacting with Scripture. And I want you to hear me loud and clear. Women are absolutely indispensable to the church. They are a part of God's good design for his household. All of God's people are expected to grow in spiritual maturity and become teachers, and that's including women. Colossians 3:16 says this, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. This isn't written to just men. It's to a group of believers. Hebrews 5:12 says this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." We are all supposed to grow into maturity and be able to teach people about our faith and about what it means to live according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the context of the teaching that is restricted here. It's the context of the teaching that is restricted. Women are not to teach in the context of the gathered church, regular worship gatherings. They are not to exercise authority over men by becoming elders, pastors, or overseers. Paul is prohibiting women preaching in the gathered church. That's what's being discussed here. The authoritative proclamation of God's word in the context of public worship of the church. After all, the instruction of this passage is all about proper order in the household of God. And that's our corporate worship. That's this assembly right here. It does not govern every situation. And yet we must keep in mind that not all men are permitted to teach and exercise authority either, right? That's just true. So women are gifted for ministry, and they're encouraged to use their gifts according to God's design, according to God's design. So then we have to ask some questions, and we have to flesh this out. We have to try to figure out exactly what's being said here and what this might look like. So we're going to ask common questions that are being asked within Christianity and culture today. Things like, what about women pastors? What about women pastors? Are pastors considered teachers only? Do they have an inherent authority? What if it's just the title due to the function of the person? Someone is shepherding someone, and that's what the word pastor means, by the way, to shepherd. So someone is shepherding a group of people, but they aren't really in an authority position in the church's leadership structure. They're not teaching men specifically. We're going to deal with some of these questions. First, let's talk about, what about women pastors? What about women pastors? The terms elder, overseer, and pastor in the New Testament are used throughout, and they're interchangeable throughout, and they apply to the same office, the same group of people. You see it in Titus, you see it in 1 Peter, and you see it in Acts. So you have elder, overseer, or sometimes translated as bishop, and you have pastor, and they always apply to the same group of people, and they're men, okay? They're men. So the idea of women pastors would go kind of against that. It would go against that. And for someone that would say, well, okay, but a woman is gifted with the idea of preaching, so she can stand up and just preach the word, but she's not in authority. She's not a senior pastor or something like that. Teaching carries with it inherent authority. When you are standing over people and you say, this is the word of the Lord, and this is how we are to live, there's authority carried with that. There's always some kind of authority carried with every kind of teaching. It's just how it works. That's what teaching is. So that argument doesn't really make sense. Now, the one that seems to be going around most often in churches that try to tiptoe this line, because there's certainly churches that say, we're not going to listen to what Paul says there. We're going to understand it a completely different way. And they do a lot of what I like to call hermeneutical gymnastigesis to get around the passage. And all that means, sorry, those are big words, but all that means is that I'm going to use some interpretive frameworks to get around what I know the text is clearly saying, and I'm going to try to figure it out on my own, okay? The most common argument that's being used around churches that aren't just trying to get around it, okay, is this. What if we just give a woman the title pastor, but she's not exhibiting any teaching authority over men? But we just call her pastor because she's shepherding a group of people. So you would see this in youth pastors. You would see this in children's pastors and things like that. I'm just going to go ahead and say that that's not the way the word is used in the New Testament framework. It wasn't the way the word was used in the early church and for the vast majority of church history. And I think it creates confusion within the body of Christ. It creates confusion within the body of Christ. So I would ask the question, is it okay to be called a youth director? If a woman is feeling called to shepherd youth, or a children's director, if a woman is feeling called to shepherd children. And if the person that you ask that question to balks at the idea or becomes frustrated, they're not becoming frustrated with you. They're becoming frustrated with God's design and your attempt to try to live according to that. And I would just say that that's an indication of a heart that probably shouldn't be teaching anyways. Because a heart that doesn't want to live according to God's design, remember, he's the parent, not us. He's the one that gets to set up the order for his household, not us. And if we want to live apart from his design and apart from his order, that shows an indication that our heart wants to rebel against him. That's not a good person to have in a position of teaching over anybody. Our hearts need to be fully submitted to the Lord, fully submitted to the Lord. Now, I'm going to close here in a little bit. And I know we've gone long, but this is an important passage, so I'm taking my time. I want to talk about this idea of headship just for a little bit. One writer says this about it. This is a caring, not a crushing headship. This is a headship of self-sacrifice, not self-assertion, of love, not pride, intended to be liberating, not enslaving. Male headship doesn't mean inequality between men and women any more than the assertion that the head of Christ is God. And you see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. It doesn't mean that there's inequality between men and women any more that the head of Christ is God means that there's disunity between the Father and the Son and the Godhead. There's no disunity between the Father and the Son. And yet we're told that Jesus Christ submits to the Father, that God is the head of Jesus Christ. There's no disunity. There's no inequality there. So there shouldn't be disunity and inequality between a man-woman relationship where a man is a head and the woman is the helper. Do you see that? And yes, people have used this idea for really terrible things. All sorts of abuses have happened throughout history. Failed leadership in the past is no reason to try to change God's word and not live according to it. Failed leadership in the past gives us all the more reason to look carefully at what God is saying and call us to live in light of that. It doesn't mean that we say men should no longer be heads because there's been mistakes that have been made in the past. It means that men should lead the way they're called to. That's the core issue when people have problems with words like submit, when people have problems with words like head and helper. It's because there have been really poor examples of leadership. Men, lead the way that Christ has shown you. In your homes, at work, in your friendships, in the church. Be men that people and men and women alike desire to follow. Men who exhibit godliness, self-sacrifice, wisdom, compassion, and strength. Everyone will want to follow a man who leads that way. Amen? That is what we are to do as men. And if you are living that way, I don't think you're going to have a problem finding a woman who wants to be your helper. God's order is for our flourishing. It's a good thing. It's designed by our Creator and for our good. So I'll just leave you with this. The vine cannot say to the vine dresser, I'm going to grow the way that I want to. I'm going to live the way that I want to. If you've ever looked at a vine, it's like a pile of muck, right? And things start to branch out a little bit, try to get to water, try to get to sun, but at the core of it, it's just wallowing on the ground, often in a bunch of mud, right? But a vine dresser actually creates a network of lattice so that the vine can grow upon it the right way, reaching the sun, growing in a way that the vine dresser has determined. Sure, there are strictures put in place for the vine, but it's actually for the vine's flourishing. It's actually for the vine's flourishing and for the health of the vine. And that is so true of us. We are God's children. We are the vine. We cannot say to the vine dresser or our heavenly Father, I want a yes day. No matter what I say, I want you to say yes. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. God's order is there for our flourishing and for our good. We need to be people that live according to that order and delight in it. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and for the challenge that you give us. I pray that that you would challenge all of us and help us all to have hearts that desire to live according to your word. I pray that if there's anyone that has questions about what we're going through, that they would go to you and your word and seek you in prayer, and they would ask questions of their fellow believers and come to me, and that there would be an opportunity for people to grow. Father, I thank you that you've given us the perfect example of what leadership should look like in your son, Jesus. Father, I ask that you would help us live the way that he has shown us, exhibiting self-sacrifice, compassion, mercy, justice. Father, help us be people who are characterized by love. Help us be people who have hearts that desire to live according to your good and perfect order. Father, will you do that for us today? It's in Jesus' name I pray.